morning. We pray and read our Bibles together.
God, we come to you and we thank you. You're good and kind and loving, and we see that in the cross. We remember Jesus, what he did so that we could be at peace with you, that we could be your children. We see your goodness and your kindness and your word. We open this book and we read, and you have promised that it's something that is alive and active and powerful, and you speak to us when we read it. So God, this morning as we do that together, I pray that you would, through your spirit, that your word would be alive, and that you would reach inside of us, and that you would transform us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So, in spite of thinking all week about what we're going to be talking about, it wasn't until I was walking up right now that I realized this isn't a pleasant topic. So, I was kind of happy, and then it was like, we're going to talk about hypocrisy, which, when you think about hypocrisy, it's a repugnant word. It's a repulsive word, especially when you think about, you know, the first things that come to mind. If you read the news at all ever, you think about clergy who, you know, abusing minors and people who have lived with deep secret sexual sin that comes out and then disqualifies them from ministry. And everybody looking at them goes, oh, I never would have guessed. And other people say, yeah, I kind of figured. It's a repugnant, repulsive thing. It's not just, you know, clergy and people in pulpits. It's Christians. It's everyday people of faith who talk about Jesus. And maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you work next to somebody who's like this. Maybe you've been told you're like this. I don't know. But it's Christians who talk about Jesus and their faith. And I go to church on Sunday and I, you know, I'm better than you. And then explode in out in anger. Always impatient. No one is, you know, like the liars. Just a person who doesn't, you can't believe what they say. Yeah, they go to church, but they about half the time, they're not telling the truth. I don't know which half it is. People who are Christians, who are unfaithful to their spouses, or just treat people badly. How do you feel? What's the feeling you feel inside when you hear another story, when you read the news and another person who's, you know, looked up to in their denomination or in their faith, a person of faith, a person the whole world looks at as a person of faith, that falls, is discovered? Isn't there a sense of just like, oh, like, not just, oh, I'm sad, but oh, like repulsion, repugnance, indignation. I don't know. What do you feel? And how do you feel when that person you work with or that's in your family who's a little bit holier than thou, and you know them, you know they have no business being holier than anybody because they're not. They're the biggest hypocrite ever, and they're telling you what to do, and they're getting into your space and trying to tell you what a bad person you are and how you should be more like them. But you know what their persistent sins are, and how do you react to that? We don't listen to them, do we? We kind of write them off. We say, yeah, I make fun of you when you're not around because you're telling me to do. You shouldn't do that. But we react, and we don't follow them. We don't say, "Oh, I'll do what you're saying and not what you do." Because when they're not doing what they're saying, that just makes them kind of they're a write off for us. And the problem is for us that even though we look at leaders who fall and we go, "Oh, I'm just that's such an indignation." We write off people in our lives who are holier than thou and then tell us what to do, and they're doing worse stuff than we've ever thought about doing. We write those people off. At the same time, honestly, we're not that far away, each one of us, from being one of them. We're all hypocrites. Everybody's a hypocrite. And when I say that, you don't have to be offended. You can be, but you don't have to be offended because I'm saying we all, that's me. We're all hypocrites. We want to help other people know Jesus. We want to work in his kingdom. And man, if I could baptize somebody someday, it looks like it might actually be closer to someday. That would be awesome. But I know that I don't live a life that is completely obedient to God. I tolerate sin in my life. And I'm saying, when I say I, it's a collective we. We tolerate sin in our life. We tolerate whatever it is, whether it's anger, anxiety, sexual sin, dishonesty, whatever it is. What's yours? Think about yours. Think about the sin that you have in your life, the thing in your character, or that emotion that you can't control, that bitterness, or what is it for you? The words that you say or that you think. So you don't say them out loud, but they're in your mind. It's the way you react, even if no one knows, or that thing that you do, or the way that you look at other people and think about other people. The thing that is in your life that if everybody knew it, like if we were to put it on the screen, like a video of you mouthing those words when you're frustrated or feeling, if we could just show on a screen what you feel inside, what's whirling around in you, or you know, when you think no one's watching what you do. That thing that you know that if it were to show up on a screen behind me, everybody would say, oh, you're a hypocrite. Well, what is that thing for you? See, when we think about that, what do we discover? We're all hypocrites. We dress it up. We learn how to hide it. But we know deep inside, we're not always truly what we project to be on the outside. And as repulsive as we find that in others, we look in the mirror and we say, yeah, in a moment of honesty, I'm a bit of that myself as well. And here's the thing, that kind of hypocrisy has always existed, and God's always had something to say about it. So let's drop back into our story, because we find it where we were looking the last couple of weeks. Look at Haggai. However you pronounce it, Haggai chapter 2, or let's start chapter 1. So just to catch up with the story, they weren't the remnant because they hadn't been left behind. They were a delegation that had been sent back from Babylon where God's people were being held in exile and as servants, as people who were living in a foreign land. They were sent back by the king of, they found favor and God gave them favor in the eyes of one of the kings of Babylon. He sent a delegation back home to build the temple that had been burned down, that had been destroyed, the temple of Solomon's temple. That had been destroyed when the Babylonians overtook Jerusalem and destroyed everything, including the temple. So they come home, and then they face some opposition as they start building the temple, and then God comes to them through Haggai. And look at chapter 1, verse 4. God comes to them and says, this is a story we've been tracking the last couple weeks. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, God's house, lies in ruins? Jump down to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God says, get to work on my kingdom. Do my thing. Do my project. And they do it. They start building the temple. And what we saw last week is they got a little bit discouraged. And then God gives Haggai a word for them and he encourages them. And what's implied is they get back to work with fresh encouragement. But they had a problem. They had a problem that we all have, a problem that we see on the news. They were hypocrites. They were doing God's work, but they were disobeying God in their own lives. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. They had rebellion against God, disobedience in them, even as they were doing God's work. So God sends the prophet again. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the 10th year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. So God's going to do a sermon illustration for them. So he says, okay, Haggai, in front of everybody, ask the priests, like have a rhetorical conversation with the priests. You know the answer, they know the answer, I know the answer, but have this conversation in front of everybody. We're going to illustrate something. So he says, ask them about the law. You know, the law of Moses, when God told them how to make sacrifices and how to live and the things they could and couldn't do and the animals that they could and couldn't eat, and the things that would be clean and the things that would be unclean, and how the whole cleanliness thing worked. And they knew this. They knew this because they read God's law, at least the priest did, so they knew how it was supposed to work. And the priest, if you remember back, do you ever read Leviticus, or do you just kind of skim over it because you're like, what does this have to do with me? I was reading actually Leviticus in my In my reading this week, it came up, and I'm reading a cool plan. It maybe if you're not ADD-ish, it wouldn't be cool for you. But for me, keeps me interested. It gives me four readings every day from four different parts of the Bible, and it just goes through four different parts, and it's just enough to keep my mind engaged, because otherwise I get distracted. So one of the readings was from Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. God's in the middle in this, and it just jumped out at me because it's repeated. Probably that's why it's repeated. It's repeated a couple of times in this chapter. God's giving them these laws, some of them quite esoteric. Some things that God would tell them to do would be things like, if something that is clean, so something that I've told you is permissible, touches something that's not permissible, then the thing that was clean is not clean anymore. And all these esoteric laws, and God tells them why he gives them to them. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, look at verse 7. In the middle of giving them laws, he tells them something about himself and about them. It says, consecrate, that means set apart, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy. What's holy? Holy means set apart, pure, different from everyone else, set apart for what? For who? For I am the Lord your God. So it's that set apart for me. It's the words we sing, right? It's be holy, be set apart for me. I am the Lord your God. Be set apart. Keep my statutes. Because they were to say, what do you mean by be holy? Be set apart for you. That's the circumcision, right? That's the physical marking in our bodies. And it's the fact that we're the Jewish nation. And that's what they would have said. Possibly, but God says, here's what it means. He gives them explanation. For I am the Lord your God, be set apart, be holy, keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So I make you holy, but you're being set apart for me, being pure. You being a people who are with me, if you are with the God of the universe, is what God is telling them. If you are with the King of the universe, the one who is pure and kind and loving and just, if you are his, then you have to set yourself apart or be holy, be set apart from rebellion against him, from disobedience to him that would contaminate you. So if you're going to be with God, you have to be completely set apart. And so he gave them laws and a series of instructions, laws about food and about things, like I said, that could touch other things. And so if this was clean and this wasn't in touch, then this isn't clean anymore. Things that they could do and that they couldn't do. And it seems a bit exaggerated as we read through it, but he's teaching them, I'm pure. I'm completely pure. If you're going to be with me, if you're going to be my children, a relationship with me, then you have to be pure as well. You have to be set apart, just like I am. That's what God's teaching them. So then, drop back to Haggai. Hope you didn't lose your place. Drop back to Haggai. And so then, God tells Haggai to do a little illustration, a rhetorical question and answer with the priest who knew the law and knew how all of these rules worked. And he says, okay, he's asked them. Verse 12, if someone carries, so now Haggai's asking the priest this in front of the people. Imagine that, this scene. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, so you're the priest and you're carrying meat that is holy, and so it's been part of a sacrifice, something offered to the Lord. Now meat that will either be burned or most likely eaten by you and your family. It's holy, it's set apart. In fact, there was meat. Wow, this is a whole other thing. Only priests could eat it because it was set apart, and they were even more set apart than the people. They were holy. So he says, so if you're carrying this holy meat or stew or wine or oil of any kind of food. Okay, I skipped ahead, sorry. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become unholy? So holy food that then touches food that's not holy, and figure all that out, what made it holy, we have to dig back in Leviticus, but for right now he's saying you have something holy, set apart, pure, completely pure for me, then that touches something that's not that's not as pure, that's not as holy, that's not as set apart, that's not for me, does it become unholy? So that does it become less pure? Does it become not set apart anymore? It's a rhetorical question. The priest answered, no. I'm sorry. That read different in Spanish. I did my preparation in Spanish this week. Go on to the next line. The next line works. So we'll just continue on and forget that part. Then the priest answered, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? This is the point. The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So he's saying you have stuff that's clean and that's pure. I'll explain the first part better tonight. We won't go back to it. You can do the homework on your own for the first part. The point that he's getting at, though, is, and then you have someone who's touched a dead body, someone who is impure, someone who has to wait till nightfall and wash himself with clean water to be made pure again, ceremonially pure before God, someone who's not holy, and they touch any of these, the clean meat or any of the food that could be eaten with the clean meat. And he says, does that become impure? Does that become unholy, unset apart? And he said, it does. It does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, this is the point of it. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. What's he saying? He's saying, you're doing my work. You're touching holy stuff. You're building the temple. You're not clean. You're not set apart. You're disobeying me. You're not living in holiness before me. You're living in disobedience. You're living in rebellion. And as you're doing that, as you're building up the temple, you're touching stuff that you're not clean. And so you're touching clean stuff. You're doing my work. You're doing stuff that on the face of it should be the most important, meaningful thing of your life, the thing that you'll be known for forever. You built the Lord's temple. You built the Lord's dwelling place where God will dwell in the middle of his people. You're building the place where you're going to bring sacrifices and offer up sacrifices to God. You're doing something incredibly holy, incredibly important, incredibly eternal that would join my people to myself. But you're not clean. You're not clean like the person in your ceremonial law who touches a dead body and then touches clean food and that food is no longer clean. And by you not being clean, by you living in rebellion against me, by you not obeying me, what you're touching, my stuff that you're touching, the work that you're doing for me, you're contaminating it. So you're doing an incredibly holy thing, but because you're not holy, you're contaminating what you're touching. They were living and doing things that God had said not to do, and that was contaminating. They were ruining the work that God was doing through them, by contact, because of their rebellion against God. They were touching God's work, and they were contaminating that work. And the big idea is this. Our impurities, the things in our life that we do in rebellion against God, our disobedience against God, contaminates God's work in and God's work through us. And that's not a surprising idea. You knew that when we started. When we started talking about hypocrisy and how you looked at leaders who have fallen and how you felt about them and then how you feel about people who you know them and they tell you what to do and they act holier than thou and they're trying to be your spiritual guide, but you know their life and they're not worthy of imitation. They're a worse person than you are. And you know that someone's impurity, that someone's rebellion, that the things that I do contaminate the work that God is trying to do through me, through you, that my impurities, me being impure, me living in rebellion against God, and we have to get this straight, when we're in Christ, it's not the past stuff that we've done that contaminate God's future work in us and through us. It's our current rebellion. It's the stuff that I do today. It's a persistent sin that I tolerate in my life right now contaminates God's work in me and the work that God would do through me to touch other people and to bring other people to himself. This is a warning passage. It's a warning passage, and in this, what do we find? God's telling his people, you can't do my work if you're not serving me, not truly, not genuinely. Maybe people will look and say, yeah, they're doing God's work. But I know you're contaminating my work because you are not serving me. You're not obeying me. And then you're doing my stuff. But my stuff starts with your heart. Why does our sin and our disobedience to God contaminate the work of God in us and the work that God would do through us? It's because my sin separates me from God. It separates me from my persistent sin, separates me more and more from God. And I can't be separated from and then doing the work of God. At the same time, it doesn't work that way. That's incompatible. My sin separates me from, contaminates the work that God is doing in me, because now it becomes an external religious facade. It becomes something that I do on the outside. I say things on the outside, but my heart is far from him. It's a false front. It contaminates my sin, contaminates the work that God would do through me, me helping other people know him, you helping other people know God, because when we're sinning persistently, when we have persistent sin in our lives, it takes away the desire, the passion, the motivation to help other people know God. That becomes an empty thing. It becomes something we hear on Sunday and say, yeah, I should, but our sin just, it sucks the life out of us serving God and doing ministry and doing, helping other people know God. It detours us away from God's work. We don't put a high priority on doing God's work anymore as we're slowly drifting away from him in our actual personal lives. Our impurities contaminate God's work because the other people that we're trying to help know God, that we're trying to bring closer to God, they know that it's fake. They know that it's not real. They see the hypocrisy. They feel it. They smell it even more than we can see it in ourselves. And they don't follow, just like you and I don't follow, hypocrisy. And maybe bigger than anything, and I think this is implied in what God was said through Haggai, God doesn't accept, doesn't bless work that his children do while they're living in disobedience to himself. Our impurities, the impurities in us, contaminate the work that God would do in and through us. So what should we do? What's the application from this? God tells us what to do. This isn't just a Haggai thing. This is a New Testament thing. This is all through the Bible. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul's letter to the young man Timothy. And he tells him exactly what to do to be able to be used by God, to not be a hypocrite, to be someone who God can use to bring other people to himself so that his impurities don't contaminate the work that God would do through him. And what Paul says to him, God says to you and I, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands. We're just jumping in the middle of a whole thing Paul's saying to Timothy, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and so this is going to jump us into the next section. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So leave behind disobedience to God if you bear God's name. So be holy, be set apart. And then he's going to tell Timothy something about being used by God and how his either cleanliness before God and obedience to God or his disobedience to God in his personal life will contaminate or will help his being useful in the hands of God. In verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So Paul says, if you want to be useful in God's hand, you have to set yourself apart from things that would contaminate you. You have to be living in obedience to God And the more that you're living in obedience to God, the more that God can work through you and help other people know him because of you. And he applies it then. Look at the next verse. Let's just start verse 22. So because of that, you want to be useful to God? You have to be set apart. You have to be obedient to God. So then flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What does he say? In order to be useful to God, you have to flee. You have to flee. And if you want to be useful to God, if you want to help, if you want God to bring other people into his kingdom because of your life, if you want to get to the end of your life and have Jesus say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, if you want to, then you have to flee rebellion against God. I have to flee against rebellion against God. We have to flee from our bitterness and our impatience and our wrath and sexual impurity and all lies and deceit and pride and every sin and disobedience and rebellion against God that would be part of our lives. We have to flee from it if we would be useful in the hands of God. And then we get to the end and we say, yeah, but you know, I know, because I've tried to flee. I've tried to be the same on the outside as I am on the inside. I can't do it. It doesn't work. I try, and sometimes the best I can do is at least on the outside be the person I should be, because on the inside, I'm not. I do and I say and I think and I feel things that I shouldn't. We all know if they really knew me, no one would listen to me. No one would look at me as a good Christian in spite of my best attempts. And that's where we find Jesus in this. This is where we find Jesus in our struggle against hypocrisy and against rebellion, because Jesus came and he did God's work without hypocrisy, without any rebellion against his Father. And then God used him. God used him to save the world. They built a temple. Jesus made the temple of the Holy Spirit in his followers, in his church. And then he saves us and forgives us from our hypocrisy. That's why our past sin isn't what hypocrisy is about, because if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You're forgiven. His blood was shed on the cross so that you could be forgiven from your past failures, and he takes away the condemnation that accompanies the times when we're complete hypocrites, and then he transforms us through the power of his Spirit. When you're in Christ and he puts his Spirit in you, his Spirit which overcame death, that power living in you and I helps us to fight and to overcome our flesh and to become more and more like Jesus, so that what people see on the outside is the same as what is actually on the inside. In Jesus, God purifies us, he cleanses us, so that we can be useful to him. So when we read passages like this in Haggai, where God says, you're contaminating my work. You're contaminating my work because of what you are, because you're not pure and you're not set apart. And then we say, how can I be useful to God? Because I'm a hypocrite. And in Jesus, God purifies us so we can be useful to him, so that he can do a holy work in us and through us in spite of ourselves. So, question for you. What's your next step? What's the thing you need to do when you read this story and you think about, when you think about not just the hypocrites out there, but the hypocrite in here? And listen, if you're not a Christian, if you've never come to Jesus and given yourself to him and repented him and baptized, maybe this is part of the reason why you're not a Christian. Maybe you've seen so many hypocrites in your life that you just wonder down deep, is this really real? And on top of that, you know how no matter how hard you try, you still can't be the person you know you should be. And so you say to yourself, if I can't change now, then what kind of a failure of a Christian will I be? Because I can't change now, I'm going to fail as a Christian. I don't want to become a Christian and live as a hypocrite the rest of my life. Jesus invites you to come to him and to follow him, to give yourself to him, to repent and be baptized. And he comes with that, comes with a promise. It comes with a promise that he will forgive you, and he will make you pure and clean on the inside, and he will put his Spirit inside of you. And so as you're fighting against the things that today you say, I can't overcome that. So why even become a Christian? I can't overcome stuff. I know I have to. It's because you're trying to do it on your own. But when you become a Christian, his Spirit fights in you and fights for you and gives you the power to truly be transformed more and more like Jesus. And in this community, this family, when you say, I got to do that to become a Christian, tell someone you can repent and be baptized. If you're a Christian, here's a pointed question for you and I. What do you have in your life today? What's the thing in your life today that if everybody else knew it would completely ruin your image as a Christian, completely ruin your testimony? The thing, the sin that you kind of just coddle, that you tolerate, that you hide from everybody else, but it's there, it's an ongoing thing, that innocent flirtation with that person at work, the stuff you do on the internet, the things you think, the stuff you mutter under your breath when no one's around, stuff you feel, that emotion that just drives you, the dishonesty. Well, what is it for you? Be honest with yourself right now, just in this moment. What is your thing? The thing that if we were to flash it on a screen, would completely ruin the image that everyone has of you. Jesus calls you and I to leave that, to walk away from that. Maybe to confess it to someone else before it gets confessed for you by being discovered and everybody finds out about it because it someday becomes too big to hide. It calls you and I to fight against that thing and to not tolerate it, to decide that it will not be part of our life. There's a great promise. I want to read one more verse. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Something else Paul, the Apostle Paul, told Timothy. There's a promise that comes to us when we do that, when we watch our lives and we see sin start bubbling up and we fight against it and we don't, through the Spirit, we don't tolerate it in our lives. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and your doctrine. Persevere in them, because doing this, doing what? Well, the first one, watching your life, that's what we're talking about today. You will assure your salvation and salvation for those who listen to you. You will be right before God, and you'll be able to help other people be right before God if you watch your life and your doctrine closely. We will, little by little, overcome our rebellion against God and our hypocrisy. And as we do that, we'll be able to work with God more and more integrity, with more and more authenticity, and God will use us more and more in His kingdom as we let Him purify us and make us the people on the inside that we should be. Why don't we stand? We'll pray together, and then we'll sing. God, we come to You. We thank You. Thank You for loving us. Thank You, even for serious moments like this, that You lead us through Your Word to look deep inside and to think about the parts of who we are that we would rather not think about, that we'd rather ignore, the parts of us that can ruin us and destroy us as Your children and as people who can be used by You. And I pray, God, that You would draw us to Yourself and help us feel Your grace and Your love and Your acceptance, and also that what comes with that, which is an incredible responsibility to put to death our flesh so that we would become more and more like Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.